Good morning. I have been told by reputable sources that I speak in a monotone. That testimony is true, I'm afraid. The first time I spoke was at Caleb and Aaron's church in Winesburg, Ohio. And within 5 minutes, there was someone fast asleep right over here. I'll never forget that. So I apologize, but the Lord uses weak vessels for His glory. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let us pray. Our Father, these words are deep waters. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp the significance of these words that you have given us to comfort our hearts as we suffer for the name of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On St. Bartholomew's Day, August 23rd, 1572, in Paris, France, one of the most notorious acts of brutality against God's people began to be carried out by the Roman Catholic Church and the French Crown. As John Fox recorded in his Book of Martyrs, they intended to destroy in one stroke the root of the Protestant tree. The King of France had artfully proposed a marriage between his sister and the Prince of Navarre, the prince of the Protestants in France. On the night when a large number of Protestant nobility had traveled to Paris to begin celebrating the marriage, the order was given to put them to death, starting with the admiral of the French fleet, Gaspard de Coligny, whom they attacked before throwing him out the window, still alive, into the street where his head was cut off and then sent to the Pope. This set in motion the murders of thousands of French Huguenots all over France. Fox recorded that in Lyon, 800 were massacred. Here, children hanging about their parents and parents affectionately embracing their children were cruelly put to the sword under orders from the king and approved of by the Pope. In the bishop's very home, 300 Christian brothers and sisters of all ages were murdered, while zealous monks refused to bury them. It is said that so many were killed in Paris that the blood of the French Huguenots flowed as a continuous river through the streets. The word of Christ is true. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Putting that year 1572 on a story like that might make it seem a little bit unreal to us. Almost like a Paul Bunyan story. We kind of look back at the past and we revere these people almost like they're not real. But they were real, just like us. The events of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre had far-reaching effects. It drove many French Protestants, which called Huguenots, into other countries where they established churches. One of those churches was established in Amsterdam called the Walloon Church, which is still in existence. It was established in the 1580s. In 1650, a group of French Huguenot refugees worshiping at that same Walloon church immigrated to America and settled in Harlem, New York. Among them was a family called the Delmeters. 300 years later, in 1950, one of their descendants, Paul, and his wife, Bina Mae Delmeter, helped to found Christian Fellowship Church. That's pretty cool. Not to glorify Meredith's family, that's not my intention here, but to drive home the reality of how Christian suffering and persecution has far-reaching effects and good effects on the body of Christ. The old dragon is at war with us, but God will always bring blessing out of it for his people. We stand on the shoulders of the giants of the Christian faith, even here in this church. But it's not as if the persecution of the church has relented, or that we don't face it ourselves. There's an endless stream of stories from North Korea, and Sudan, Afghanistan, Iran. We don't even have time to list them all. I'm sure you've heard them. The Center of the Study of Global Christianity estimates that more than 70 million Christians have been martyred over the two millennia of the church. More than half of those, 35 million, were murdered from the beginning of the 20th century until now, mostly under the Nazis and under communism and Islam. For the early 21st century, we estimate that 1 million Christians were killed over a 10-year period from the year 2000 to 2010, an average of approximately 100,000 Christians killed each year. We kind of live in a bubble here. And that's something to glorify God for. We should be thankful for that. But we should also remember them as if we ourselves are suffering. As the Apostle Paul said, quoting Psalm 44, "We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." In the face of these calamities, our hearts can easily sag with fear and grief, worries and anxieties. Even if we are grounded in God's word. If you remember John the Baptist, when he was thrown in prison, what happened to him? Immediately he started to wonder, is Jesus really the Christ? This man about who Jesus said, "Among women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist," excepting himself, of course. In the face of these things, we're tempted to ask, why? Why suffering? Like the early Christians, we're still surprised by it, even though Christ expressly told us it would happen. What kind of suffering are we talking about? Look back at the text again. In verse 13, it says, "Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." Lots of people endure the worst kind of suffering. I'm reading a book to my boys right now. It's fictional, but it's based on reality. Some of you have probably read it to your kids, called Carry On, Mr. Bowditch. Anyone read that one? In his first trip across the Atlantic, he realizes that, oh no, when it rains and pours, I have to go below deck, and they close all the windows, and it really stinks down there. I was just thinking about how people endure suffering like that. Why would a sailor, he's thinking to himself in the story, why would people go through this? There's a number of reasons. Maybe they just have a love of sailing. Maybe they have a family to take care of. Maybe they're scared of the captain. There's lots of reasons. Or recently we were at the Air Force Museum in Dayton, which I highly recommend. There's the Holocaust section. It's very sobering. But you think about what made some of those people endure that. People that were not Christians. I remember hearing stories of people that they held on to their desire for revenge. That could be a reason why they would hold on. Or maybe they just wanted to stay alive for their family. Also, the early communists, they gave up everything. They gave up all their earthly possessions to the government in hopes that the government would then give them some kind of an earthly utopia. They had this utopian vision, which did not come to pass. Governments can't do that. That we suffer as Christians is not unique. Lots of people suffer. It's how we suffer and why we suffer, to what end that we suffer, and most importantly, for whom and in whom we suffer. That's what sets apart Christian suffering. We serve the living God. We are in Christ. We're not serving a fairy tale. The living God reigns and rules on his throne. Do not forget that. Because we serve the living God, our suffering has an eternal and never-ending reward. Because our suffering has an eternal, never-ending reward, we are able to count it all joy when we suffer. It's not stoicism. It's not stiff upper lip. There is an actual end to our suffering, and it is glorious. We count it joy by faith, not because it feels good to suffer. It doesn't. Not because we wear plastic smiles. That's not Christianity. Don't be fooled by that. But by faith in Christ, the anchor of our souls, we stand firm in his promises, which are true. God can't lie. And Christ has risen from the dead. And so will you. Suffering for Christ releases us from the bondage of living for pleasure. It's a way that God protects us from wasting our lives. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, earlier in that chapter, it says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." So to suffer, to think of suffering as Christ did, is to arm yourself for battle. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Think of Moses. Moses was living in a palace. He had everything he wanted. But what did he do? What does it say in Hebrews? He chose instead the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the suffering by faith that we're called to. Suffering allows us to better share in the deep things of God. Philippians 3 says, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Notice that the knowledge of Christ is tied to the knowledge that you are redeemed and that the righteousness of Christ is yours. It's not merely a relationship. It is a relationship. But that relationship is founded on truth, the truth of your salvation in Christ. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or that I am already perfect." I love that Paul says that. He's always clarifying, the mark of a loving teacher. "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." There he does it again. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way." Knowing Christ isn't merely experientialism. It's to know him and the power of his resurrection. Ask yourself, do you know the power of his resurrection? I want you to think about that. Think about what that means. To become like him, freely giving ourselves, giving up the passions of our sinful pleasure. Is it inevitable that all of us will share in the sufferings of Christ? Will all of us do that? We live in America. Do we suffer that much? Matthew 10, 16 through 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and to Gentiles. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake." Notice that the hatred that we carry with us, it's not because we're mean and nasty. If you are mean and nasty, stop it. It's because we belong to Christ. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Because the Lord is the one who causes us to endure to the end by faith. 2 Timothy 3 also says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So is persecution inevitable? Yes, it is. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? If so, you will most certainly share in Christ's sufferings. But you say, I am very weak. I'm not mature like these giants of the faith you're talking about. I wouldn't allow myself to be thrown out a window with my head cut off. You might think that to yourself. When I experience trials, even little ones, my faith is easily shaken. And I wonder if God loves me. I wonder if I will persevere. I wonder if I'm even his. Many of you probably wondering these things. I know I have. Take a look at that first word in verse 12. He starts with the word beloved. Peter tenderly addresses the suffering church as beloved. It's not a filler word. Beloved is not a filler word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus said to Peter when he called him to feed his sheep, he asked him three times, do you love me? That's the prerequisite of a teacher of God. Does he love God's people? Do you love me? He asked him three times so much that Peter got distressed that he kept asking him. And then Jesus said, feed my lambs. In other words, a shepherd charged with the feeding of Christ's lambs must love them. He must love them as Christ loves them. Since the sheep are beloved by Christ, they were beloved by Peter. You are beloved by Christ. Notice the word beloved is in the same sentence as fiery trials. Those two things are not opposed to each other. Fiery trials and beloved. They're not opposed. It's written in Hebrews regarding trials, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Every son whom he receives. Whom he receives. God receives us. Our discipline serves to make us more mature, like children of a loving father. One thing my kids have noticed when they are treated by bullies, mistreated, one thing they always say to me is, they're not disciplined, are they, Daddy? The same is true in our spiritual life. If God didn't discipline us, what would become of us? We'd be just like that. The part that I love so much, that's all good, but it also serves to confirm to our weak souls that we are his sons, that we are not illegitimate children. So then, it is through suffering, not in spite of suffering, not around suffering, that he will make us stand. You may struggle with this. I know I have many times. But God is greater than your fears. He's far greater. You may lose hope, but God doesn't lose hope. If you ever could lose your salvation, you would. But you can't, because God will keep you. There's one more part of the story of St. Bartholomew's Day that I haven't mentioned yet. 4 days before being thrown out the window in Paris, an assassination attempt was made on Admiral Coligny's life, that same man who would be thrown out the window. It was orchestrated by the king's mother. Bleeding from bullet wounds in both of his arms after he'd been shot, he said to his minister, "Oh, brother, I do now perceive that I am indeed beloved by my God, since for his most holy sake I am wounded." Against the urgings of his friend, he went to Paris in the strength of his assurance, where he would be martyred for the sake of Christ. He probably knew what was coming. Through suffering for the name of Christ, God confirms to us that we are his. And since we are his, there is nothing that can pluck us out of his hand. And since nothing can pluck us out of his hand, we will rejoice in that day when he is revealed. It is through suffering that we learn this. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If that's not enough to comfort you, consider this. Who is able to make you stand? Who is it that provides the power you need to stand? Is it not the Lord himself? Why do you fear? Why are you anxious? Matthew 10:19, Jesus said to the disciples, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. This is something I really struggle with. I worry about what people think about me when it comes to evangelism or just speaking the truth. I don't want to be hated. I also worry I won't know what to say in evangelistic circumstances. But the Lord says, what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Okay? Romans 14. It is before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That applies to you. And when he calls you to suffer for his name's sake, he will communicate you that you are beloved. Not that your suffering earns his love, but that you are suffering because you are beloved. Christ made you one of his sheep long before you would suffer for him. And you will remain his afterwards. John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. It's the will of God the Father, too. You are loved by Christ, and you're also loved by God the Father. Lots of people like to separate those two, as if God the Father is the mean one. Jesus came, sent by the Father, because he loves you. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice, it's looking on the Son and believing. It's not your works. It's not your righteousness. It is the righteousness of the one on whom you are looking. And it's not even the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the power of God that saves you. It's the one in whom you are looking. That's what saves you. He is the one who saves you. Sharing in Christ's suffering serves to confirm to you that you are ever his. In this strength, he will sustain you and give you the strength to endure whatever he calls you to. What kind of strength does the living God give us? It's not something you can create on your own power. It's not earthly political power. We don't need to wield the arm of the government for the power of the church. The strength is supernatural. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not of this world. It glorifies God to do it this way because it is so obviously from him. The power is obviously from him, and he strengthens us through suffering. It is the strength to believe God even in the midst of pain, to believe that he is good, that his word is true, and that your Redeemer lives, that you will see him with your own two eyes. The power of God doesn't lead to pride. It leads to quiet confidence in him in the midst of trials and troubles and sorrows. It is the peace that passes understanding. It doesn't make any sense why anyone would have peace and joy in the midst of a concentration camp. How can that be? That is not earthly joy. That is not earthly strength. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's sorrow mingled with joy. Through tear-stained eyes, looking to Christ, looking to our eternal rest with Christ. It's Job, covered with sores, having lost all of his children, all of his friends who are not mocking him, but they're judging him. You know what it feels like to be judged? And here he is suffering and all his possessions taken away from him, burdened down with grief, and yet saying, in the midst of that, I know my Redeemer lives. That is faith. It's Corrie ten Boom saying after her sister died, the Nazi concentration camp, no pit is so deep that he, Christ, is not deeper still. With Christ, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be. Comfort for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It's Moses choosing to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. It is Christ sweating great drops of blood in utter anguish, crying out to God, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Because he looked forward to the joy set before him. He endured the cross. At this point, you might be thinking, "But Mark, I'm not sure I've ever really shared in Christ's sufferings. We live in America, after all." The devil would love for tender-hearted Christians to believe that they don't suffer for Christ's sake, because he would love to rob you of your assurance. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you have been slandered and maligned for Christ's sake, if you have lost relationships and with friends and family because you belong to him, if you've had to leave a job, a home, you've had to move, if you've had to go to a different church where you could just be fed and have lost relationships, if your marriage is strained because you treasure Christ and your spouse does not, if you are made fun of at school or work because you do not conform to the wickedness of this world for the sake of Christ, if you struggle with illness and refuse to curse God, but instead believe that God is good despite all that is happening to you, you've lost your spouse and you're waiting to see the Lord again, and you refuse to curse God, if you have lost loved ones, you do not turn away from Christ despite all. Like Job, you say, "I know my Redeemer lives." Or as David said about after his son died, he said, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." He said that by faith in the midst of his sorrow. If you are threatened with the loss of anything for the sake of Christ and the gospel, and you cannot turn away, but you can only stand firm, you do share in the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, you are beloved and blessed, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19:29. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice that phrase, more than conquerors. What are we conquering? We're not conquering the kingdoms of this world. It's the devil and his kingdom. By faith, we storm the gates of hell. By faith, we trust God in the midst of sorrow. And the kingdom of the devil is overturned through him who loved us. See how love is tied to suffering? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:37-39. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison, as we look not to those things which are seen, but to those things which are unseen. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We can receive crowns of glory in this life. I was just watching a football game yesterday. What happens if our favorite team wins the national championship? They have to do it again the next year. The crowns of this world are fading, but the crown of glory we receive in heaven is unfading. It cannot be lost. You will not lose it. Brothers and sisters, there is an unfading crown of righteousness waiting for you. Don't be afraid. Every evil thing done to us will only make eternity sweeter, so that when we see him, we will rejoice and be filled with joy. And so we will always be with him. okay, so what if I've already denied him? What then? Is all hope lost for me? First question I would ask, are you troubled that you've denied him? That's a good sign right there. If you are troubled that you've denied him, that means the Holy Spirit is most likely working in you to come back. Maybe you've said in your heart, you don't really believe all this stuff. Maybe you're just biding your time until you leave here. I've known many people that have come through the doors of this church that are no longer with us, no longer at any church. Perhaps you haven't denied him with your lips, but you've denied him with your life, living for pleasure. Perhaps you've denied him by living as a righteous person, but have not known the power of God in your life. In this, you have denied him. There are countless ways that we deny him. I have done it myself. At reading through this passage, I think, oh, Lord, I've failed you so much, so much. Every single one of us in this room is guilty of denying Christ in some way. But remember that Peter, the one who wrote this book, was the disciple that denied Christ three times. Three times with his mouth. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gotten so bold that you've even said it? That you've denied Christ? It's no mistake that this same apostle whom Christ restored is the one who wrote this letter. If the Lord will forgive his friend for denying that he even knows him. Remember that Peter denied Christ to a little girl. The one who restored Peter, it's no mistake that Peter is the one that wrote this letter to us by the Holy Spirit. If the Lord would forgive his friend for denying that he even knows him on the night he was betrayed, in the moment of his deepest grief, and then would lovingly restore him and move him to write the scriptures and the power of God, he will restore you for denying him. Please come back. Come back to Christ. He loves you. Believe that he is good. Receive the grace of God, the grace that will make you stand. The grace that will make you stand the next time you are tempted. You won't be the first person to come back, and you won't be the last person, believe me. He tells us to forgive one another 70 times 7. You know why he does that? Because that's the character of God. God is the one who forgives us over and over and over and over. Come back before it's too late. Don't play with your soul. Don't live for pleasures of this world. It's not worth it. The pleasures of this world are going to end. And then where will you be? Consider this last thing. It may be your very denial of Christ that will be the thing that your master uses to skillfully turn you into a tender shepherd of God's people, like he did with Peter. He who is forgiven much loves much. Come back to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good and merciful to us. I pray, Lord, for all of us in this room that when trials and adversity come, for the sake of Christ, that you will cause us to stand because you have promised it. You promise that you will. Lord, I pray that most of all, above all else, we love you and we are drawn to you by your gracious love that will make us stand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.